Well, brothers and sisters, turn in your Bibles to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, page 1026, as we continue our study of that letter. And besides his change of plans with respect to visiting Corinth, some of Paul's detractors there also apparently questioned the nature and validity of his ministry. And so, having in the first two chapters explained some of the reasons for his changed travel plans, and having contrasted himself to those that he said last time are mere peddlers of the Word of God, he's taken up a description and defense of his new covenant ministry, which is really going to be the theme till we get to chapter 7. Before I read our text, though, I'd like to ask the young people a couple of questions. Children, does the word counterfeit mean anything to you? You older kids are probably familiar with it, some of the younger ones not. Has anybody ever tricked you into buying or trading for something which turned out not to be what you thought it was? In other words, it turned out to be a fake. That's what counterfeit means. And the whole point of counterfeit is something that appears to be something that it's not. We often use it in terms of money, but it's been used. Art museums have bought pictures and libraries have bought books for millions of dollars that turned out to be counterfeit. Let me ask you, are some counterfeits more important than others? Some fakes more serious than others? I think they are. For instance, it's one thing to lose money. But I read a story Friday from the Los Angeles Times, the big paper in Los Angeles, about a man who had pretended to be a doctor. He'd been sent to prison because he set up as a doctor and was giving people injections with what, it's interesting, the paper used the word counterfeit medicines. He'd been sent to prison. When he got out, they caught him about 2 months later trying to set up and do the same thing again. And a counterfeit doctor is very dangerous. Counterfeit medicines, it could mean the difference between life and death. So some counterfeits are more serious and more important than others. Now, last week, Paul referred to men who were peddlers of God's word. They were in the ministry for the money. This morning, he's going to continue to contrast between true and false ministers, and what he says has implications for true and false Christians. So as I read our text here, and as you listen to the sermon, I want you to ask yourself the question, what is the best and the most important test of a genuine God-called minister and a genuine Christian? And again, feel free to ask me any questions afterwards. So with that said, let me ask you to stand, and I'll read our text from 2 Corinthians 3, the first three verses. Hear God's word beginning in 2 Corinthians 3, 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles or letters of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. Please be seated. Bah, humbug. I assume and hope that when you hear those words, you immediately think of Ebenezer Scrooge in Charles Dickens' classic story, The Christmas Carol. Bonnie and I were once privileged to see a one-man performance of that story by Dickens' great-great-grandson, Gerald Charles Dickens, And it had an impact on me that as many times as I've read and seen it and heard it in various ways, never had before, I cried. Now, I think that as we men get older, it's easier for us to cry. That may be part of it, but for whatever the reason, the beauty of Scrooge's transformation from what Dickens called a squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner into a profoundly generous man who, again, Dickens describes as one who knew how to keep Christmas well if anyone did, and indeed kept it all the year. That transformation moved me to tears. No doubt part of the glory and power of that story is the fact that I've experienced that transformation myself, and I have the privilege of seeing it take place in the lives of others. That's part of the wonder and the glory of the gospel, and has been for thousands of years, not just sinners forgiven, as important and wonderful as that is, but sinners transformed. And as Paul reminds us in our text this morning, one of the evidences of a true gospel minister and ministry is that same thing. Now, the expression of a true gospel minister is important because in the first century, as in the 21st century, there were too many people masquerading as gospel ministers. And if it's dangerous for someone to masquerade as a doctor, a lawyer, and a financial accountant, an airplane pilot, when they're really not qualified for that job, how much more destructive is it to the glory of God and to the souls of men to have ministerial fakes? Now, Paul makes it clear in verse 1 that his point here is not to commend himself or promote himself, but to distinguish himself from these false ministers who are troubling his beloved Corinthians. In that light, I've got 2 points for you this morning, and the first one is this: pen and paper, ministerial references and credentials are not inherently worthless or wrong. Pen and paper, ministerial references and credentials are not inherently worthless or wrong. It's easier now than it used to be. It used to be the only way you could check out a doctor or a lawyer or somebody else's credentials was to go to the office, and in the office they would have their diplomas and all of that. Now you can go online and look at their website, and they typically have various information about that. So, you know, you can do that for professional help. If you're looking for other kinds of help, you can go to Angie's List and find that sort of information. And I don't think it's wrong or foolish to do that. I think it's wise. If you're going to invest money or if you're going to entrust your health to someone, it's wise to know that you're dealing with somebody who's properly qualified. And it seems clear that in the first century, these kinds of letters, these kinds of references were quite common. You remember what it says about Saul, the fire-breathing Pharisaical persecutor of the church, Acts 9:1, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So Saul got letters of reference, letters of recommendation from the high priest and the Jerusalem authorities to give to the people in the synagogues of Damascus when he got there. Paul himself wrote letters of recommendation, or at least he included, he certainly included in other places references and recommendations like this. In 16:10, he told the Corinthians in his first letter, "When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he's doing the work of the Lord as I am." He puts in a commendation of Timothy to the Corinthians when he sent them, perhaps bearing that letter to them. At the end of Romans, in Romans chapter 16, he says, "I commend," he writes to the Romans, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant, and the Greek word could be a general word, a servant, or the official word, diaconus. Perhaps here in the RPs you'd interpret that as a diaconus. In any event, Phoebe was a prominent servant of the church from the church of Corinth. He said that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints. Help her in whatever she may need for you, for she's been a patron of many, myself as well. Phoebe probably brought the letter to the Romans to that church when she came from Corinth. And Paul puts a plug for her. In Acts 18, we hear about Apollos, a man from Alexandria who was gifted as a speaker and a preacher and who had been instructed by Prisca and Aquila more clearly in the gospel when he'd only known the baptism of John and had a powerful ministry in Ephesus. Acts 18, when Apollos wished to cross to Achaia, that is southern Greece where Corinth and Athens were, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And so this was a common practice in the first century, these letters of reference. 3 John is basically a letter of reference from the Apostle John, a man named Demetrius and some other traveling missionaries. He wrote a letter commending them so that when they went to various churches who didn't know them, they would be encouraged to support them. So Paul, I don't think, when he makes this reference to, do I need letters of reference from you? I don't think he's denying the proper use. I think he is tweaking the false teachers at Corinth who apparently made a big deal out of them and touted, perhaps, the letters they had. And it's quite possible that then as now, some of what they had were exaggerated or even faked. Perhaps the name George Santos rings a bell with you. Just in December, he became the first Republican congressman. There have been 6 in our history, 5 Democrats. He was the first Republican to be expelled from the House of Representatives because of lying and misrepresentation in a number of ways, not least of which was his resume. He said that he had graduated from Baruch College and attended New York University, neither of which was apparently true. Said he had worked for Goldman Sachs and Citicorp. Again, apparently untrue. So he had misrepresented himself and his references, and it caught up with him. Some even think in Acts 15, the great council at Jerusalem that was prompted by false teachers coming down from Jerusalem to the church in Antioch and teaching the Christians, many Gentiles there, that they had to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And so Paul and Barnabas went up to Jerusalem. There was a great conference. And when they had concluded that was not the case, they sent a letter back to the church in Antioch. And one of the things they said, these men who came down received no instructions from us. They didn't have our authority. We don't know if they presented letters representing or not. Some think that they had done that in fake. But in any event, the point is, even though they can be faked, they have a legitimate and proper place. And I don't think Paul is completely discounting those, although he's downplaying. And brothers and sisters, personal glory, self-promotion are rarely, if ever, appropriate for Christians, and especially for Christian ministers. I read this morning in Proverbs 25 that if you seek to glorify yourself, it's wrong. Nonetheless, that is often one of the ministerial attractions. Not the only one, there are others, but that's one of the attractions of ministerial fakers, such as these false apostles at Corinth. They apparently exalted themselves, made a big deal of their, again, they call themselves humbly super apostles, made a big deal of their letters of reference. Look how great we are. And I think Paul is certainly saying that this is a wrong attitude and approach. Now, I've talked with lots of people through the years who, for various reasons, were looking for a church. They were moving to another place or for some reason decided they needed to switch churches. And my counsel to them, along with praying for the Lord's direction, claiming his promises of wisdom and guidance, is to make a list. 2 categories. As you evaluate churches, essential, those things which are must-haves, if they don't have this, if they have a low view of Scripture, you could, again, if it's a non-issue, we won't even consider it. essentials and desirables. And those are things where, again, you might be, there's not a perfect church, so it's not a question if you're going to have to live with some things that you don't agree with completely, you will. The question is which are more significant, and in the list of desirables to rate, okay, what's really super desirable, what's desirable but not as important. And I think that the character and the gifts of a pastor ought to be certainly highly desirable, if not essential. Because over time, especially, as the pastor, as the leaders go, so goes the church. The pastor's character, gifts, and ministry ought to be very high on that list. So Paul is not saying, I don't think here, when he downplays this idea of ministerial credentials in the form of a letter, that a church or ministry looking to call a pastor or a leader shouldn't ask for and check those things out. Sessions and search committees need to do their homework. They need to look at those kinds of things. In fact, I think Paul would say they're foolish if they don't, but I think he's saying it's not the only or even necessarily the most important thing. And certainly between himself and his beloved Corinthians who knew him so well, they was not the most important thing. So while Paul does, in a certain sense, minimize the importance of written ministerial references, I don't think he's completely discouraging their value so much as poking fun at his opponents at Corinth and suggesting or arguing for a more important testimonial, and that's our second point this morning. Living letters are the most important testimonials. Paul says living letters are the most important testimonials of genuine New Covenant ministers and ministries. Living letters. Now, what does that mean? Paul again says here, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. I'd suggest a living letter is a life or lives changed by Jesus Christ through a man's gospel or New Covenant ministry. Lives changed by Jesus Christ through a man's gospel or New Covenant ministry. Again, in the text, Paul refers to the Corinthian church and its individual members as the proof of his calling from God. There in verse 2, you are our epistle. The end of verse 1, do you need letters of recommendation for us? I think the implied answer is you shouldn't. And then he says, you are our letter of recommendation. Now, it's not the only time Paul does that. He will use that logic in a number of other places. Back in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Don't kid yourselves. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, this is 6, 9 and following, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, or swindlers inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you are washed. But you are changed. You are justified. You are sanctified by the Spirit of the living God through Jesus Christ. And again, how did that happen? You remember, we alluded to Acts chapter 18 that tells us how Paul first came to Corinth and spent a year and a half there. It was because of Paul's ministry, preaching the gospel, that these various kinds of sinners were transformed, forgiven and transformed. And that's why he says in 1 Corinthians 9, 2, if, again, writing the Corinthians, if to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. The fact that this church exists, that you folk who have come out of all these various sins in the past have now forsaken them and united in faith in Christ. He says about the Thessalonians, again, he planted a church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 1:8, the word of God has sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia. That's all over Greece, northern and southern Greece. Your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. The thing that happened, the transformation of these people in Thessalonica is known all over Greece. How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. In Galatians, he tells about how he had gone to Jerusalem at one point and met with the leaders of the church there. And when they heard about how God had blessed and used Paul's ministry, they received and endorsed him as the apostle to the Gentiles. Galatians 2, those who seemed to be influential saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, when they heard about how the Lord had blessed and used Paul in his ministry, as a result of that, they gave us the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So all of this is underscoring the fact that living letters, lives changed by the Lord through the ministry of various men, are, in a sense, the most powerful credential. Now, why? Why are living letters ultimately, in a sense, more important ministerial testimonials than just pen and paper ones? Well, Paul mentions a couple of things. For one, they can be known and read by all. That's what he says here at the end of verse 2. You are our epistle in our hearts, known and read by all men. Illiterate men who couldn't read a seminary diploma or things like that can read this 24/7, 365. Not only that, because these letters, these living letters, are written by none other than the Lord and builder of the church himself, Jesus Christ. Again, that's what Paul says. Clearly, you're an epistle of Christ, ministered by us. Paul didn't do the work. He was an instrument, but Christ did the work. Those changed lives, those living letters written by Christ himself. Not only that, they're written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. You clearly are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, and not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And so that's why this kind of testimonial, this kind of living letter, is so significant and so powerful. Now, again, Paul is setting up here, and he's going to develop this in the verses to come here in chapter 3, a contrast between the Old and the New Covenants and their respective ministries. That's one reason I chose the text I chose out of Hebrews chapter 8. You'll see in verse 5, if you go down here in this passage, Paul says, not that we're sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God who made us sufficient as ministers of a new covenant. Paul's the one who introduces that idea here. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was brought to an end. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? So he's setting up a contrast between the old and the new covenants or testaments. And remember, that's why I read from Ezekiel 36. He's anticipating, the Lord is anticipating something wonderful that's going to happen. I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I'll put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Heart surgery, heart transplant. a heart of stone, which we all by nature have. And instead implanted a throbbing, living heart full of real spiritual life. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall be my people and I'll be your God. That's the heart of the covenant. And he connects it very closely with this heart transplant. And he begins by saying, I will cleanse you with water and put a new spirit in you. Many think this is what our Lord Jesus was referring to or alluding to in John 3 when he tells Nicodemus, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't understand it when I say you must be born again. He's assuming that Nicodemus would be familiar with Ezekiel 36 and this promise of the Spirit coming both to cleanse and to give a new heart. And notice again how the writer to the Hebrews understands what Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 31. Christ has obtained a more excellent ministry based on much better promises. If the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. But he reasons when the Lord says to Jeremiah, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. I will put my laws into their minds, write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their iniquities. I remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is rate of answer. He says, and I don't think the contrast here, and often in Hebrew, the way a Hebrew language works, things which are relative are spoken as absolutes. One, I love, the other, I hated. Doesn't always mean literally hated. It's a way of saying I love this one more than the other. I don't think there's an implication here that there was not forgiveness of sins under the old covenant. Psalm 32 celebrates the fact that there was. That there was no knowledge of God under the old covenant. Obviously, there was among many a great deal, a wonderful, intimate knowledge of God. It's not an absolute contrast, but a relative contrast. There's going to be a much fuller, richer knowledge of God and a much richer enjoyment of the reality of forgiveness under this new covenant through Christ. And Westminster Confession, chapter 7, is very helpful here. The last two paragraphs of Westminster Confession, chapter 7, which talk about, it's the topic of the chapter is God's covenant with man, and it speaks about the covenant of grace, and it contrasts the old covenant, or the Old Testament, where the covenant was revealed in signs and prophecies and so on, not as overtly, not as directly, because Christ had not come. And the new covenant, where it's a much clearer, fuller revelation because Christ has come. And he says there are not two testaments or two covenants of grace, but I'm sorry, not two covenants of grace, but one covenant of grace under two dispensations or administrations. And so, again, I think the point here is that Paul is stressing the fullness, the richness of what we have in Jesus Christ under the new covenant. Now, what do Christ and his Spirit write on the hearts of his new covenant people? What's written in these living letters? Let me suggest quickly, repentance of sin and trust in Christ and his gospel. That's one of the things that's written on these new letters. If you look at a person's heart and life and you don't see that, then it's not one of these living letters written by Christ through his Spirit. The character, the image of Christ in his perfect humanity. A deeper, fresher knowledge, a hunger and a thirst for God, a desire to know him, a desire to please and obey and serve him. A rejoicing in the reality of forgiveness. Spiritual hunger. like newborn babes. Peter says, long for the sincere milk of the word. The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. A hunger and a thirst for holiness. Hope, joy, peace, humility, wisdom. All of these things are among the things that are written as the Lord takes his people and draws them closer to him, makes them more and more like his son. Now, brothers and sisters, as we think about this idea that Paul introduces here, living letters written by Christ, using men, in this case, Paul, in other cases, various sinful men, but ultimately written by Christ, by the Spirit, on the hearts of human beings, like the Corinthians, we see the glory of the gospel and the glory of the new covenant in the richness and fullness, not just to the Jews, but to the nations, and in a much greater fullness than was often the case under the old covenant. We see, too, the unity and the cooperation between the three persons of the Trinity. Paul mentions particularly here Christ as the writer and the Spirit as the instrument by which he writes these living letters, but it's all because of the Father's having ordained it. The Father is the great author of redemption. The Son is the artisan. He's the one who actually did the work by coming here, keeping the law, dying for our sins, rising again. The Spirit is the applier. He takes the work of Christ and by working life and faith in us, makes the work and ministry of Christ real in and to us. And that's all involved in this wonderful process. Notice, too, the crucial importance of heart religion. Heart religion. It's not that the externals, the things that we do and don't do, are unimportant. They are important, but only as an expression of who and what we are in the heart. Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for out of the heart flow the springs of the affairs of life. The heart is the fountain out of which these things flow. What did Jesus say in Mark chapter 7 to the Pharisees, quoting from Isaiah 28? This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. It can happen. That's why I chose those texts from Ezekiel 36 about that heart transplant, a heart of stone removed and replaced with a living, beating, spiritual heart. This is why, brothers and sisters, as Jesus said, we must be born again. He didn't say it's a really good thing. I would suggest, if at all possible, it's absolutely essential. If we're going to be saved, if we're going to know him, we're all by nature have hearts of stone, dead in trespasses and sins, until they're transformed and made alive by Christ. So, we see that. I think that's the underlying purpose and premise here. Let me ask you this morning, are you a living letter of Jesus Christ? Has he written upon your heart repentance, faith, love, hope? Can all men look at you? He says, a letter known and read by all men. Can all men look at you and read and know you as a letter of Jesus Christ? Where you live, let me encourage you, ask your family members. Last week we talked about fragrant trophies, and Paul used a different metaphor there, the idea of our being the fragrance of Christ, and I asked very similar questions, and again, it might be, or ask your family members, those who know you the best, who live with you, to what extent, if any, do you see in me the fragrance of Jesus Christ, or a living letter written, but you see him writing on my heart and expressed outwardly in my words and my actions, this new life. Where you work, where you study, you might not feel quite as comfortable unless you've got a very close Christian friend asking those people, but again, I think it's worth asking. First and foremost, ask the Lord. Lord, show me. And if so, is this message becoming sharper and clearer in you and through you? As you experience these new covenant realities in your life through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're honest and you have to say, no, the answer is no. I don't really think I am a letter like that. Then the question is, why not? And if you think, I'm not sure that I've really ever had that heart transplant, then ask the Lord to do it. Ultimately, he's the only one who can, but he will if you ask him, I trust. Lord, give me a heart of flesh that beats with love for you and beats with faith, love for my neighbor. Make it your goal in 2024 to be a letter of Christ known and read by all men, to be a fragrant trophy of his glorious victory. And if by God's grace you can say, yes, I'm not what I want to be, I'm not what I ought to be, but by the grace of God, I think I am a letter, a trophy of Christ, then let me encourage you to be grateful, thank the Lord for that, and then seek to do what you can to grow even fuller in that. Use the means by which the Holy Spirit will strengthen and deepen your faith and his grace in you. The word, prayer, sacraments, fellowship with one another, and suffering. I mentioned that last Lord's Day. Sometimes we are most fragrant when we are suffering. By the grace of God, if we manage that suffering, think of our dear sister Lisa Lidikainen, and you can pray that for her in this terrible trial that she and her children have been given, that by God's grace, he would enable them to be good stewards of this and manage it in such a way that it pleases and glorifies him, that it ministers to others, but it also helps them to know him better and become more like him. Let me encourage you to pray for me and other gospel ministers that by the blessing of Christ and the power of his Spirit, we would minister the gospel faithfully and fruitfully, that there would be fruit in terms of this process of the Lord using his servants to write these letters on the hearts of his people. Let me encourage you to be on guard against fake ministers. They may have, some ministers have impressive letters of recommendation, many degrees, large churches and followings, but if Christ and his gospel are not central to their teaching, and if he's not clearly stamped on their character and those who follow him, then don't entrust yourselves to him. 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, and he's referring here to human teachers. He makes clear as you go on to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. So, just to review and summarize, pen and paper, ministerial references are not inherently worthless or wrong, but living letters, secondly, are the most important testimonials of true new covenant ministers. December 14, 2017 was a momentous day for R.C. Sproul, for his family, and for the church. It was the day he died. For R.C., it was a day of release, of triumph, and homegoing. For his family and for the church, it was a day of loss. R.C. was a gifted scholar. He studied at Pittsburgh Seminary under Dr. John Gerstner. He got his doctorate of theology from the Free University of Amsterdam. I don't know for sure, but I expect he probably had a number of other honorary degrees. He wrote many books. He planted and pastored several churches. He founded and headed an international ministry including a Bible college with an audience and a budget of millions. But none of these things is the real seal and proof of the genuineness of his ministry. That was and is and on the great day will be the living letters of those whose hearts the Lord used R.C. to write his gospel upon. It includes luminaries like John MacArthur, Al Mohler, and Johnny Erickson Tada, and thousands of other, if not millions of other believers that are less well known, like you and me. So what should we say? What would R.C. say? Praise R.C., praise me? No. Praise the Lord, who uses weak and sinful men like R.C. Sproul to write by the Spirit of the living God, living letters known and read by all men on human hearts like yours and mine. So brothers and sisters, let's pray. Pray that the Lord would raise up a great host of true gospel ministers through whom he writes these living letters. Pray that he would continue to write more and more fully and deeply on our own hearts every day. And as he does, may all the thanks and all the praise be his. Through Jesus Christ, amen. Please stand for prayer.